I'm only going to use one verse of Scripture for my text here, and then once I get into the message, I will probably only make reference to it maybe one more time. It's a little bit different, you know, in Bible college, practice preaching class, and the likes of that, you're not quite supposed to do things this way, but be that as it may. I'm looking at Psalm 46 and verse number 10. Psalm number 46 and verse number 10, where we read, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." But I draw your attention especially to just that first sentence, first phrase, "Be still and know that I am God." Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, those of you that have a bulleted, I've simply entitled this morning's message, "Nothing Original to Be Sure, What Does Christmas Mean to You?" I wouldn't be surprised that there are probably a few thousand verse sermons being preached this morning with that exact same title all over the world. It's a common phrase. What does Christmas mean to you? Now, right up front, I want to say that I doubt I can do this subject justice. One of the verses that I made reference to last week comes to mind. Psalm 139:6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." And that's what I feel like dealing with this subject this morning. What does Christmas mean to you? I might say, what does it mean to me? It is so broad that there is absolutely no way that I can exhaust the subject this morning. I could have easily, as far as content is concerned, taken the whole month of December and dealt with this subject. Again, I say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so great. It is so fantastic. It is so far-reaching. There are so many tentacles, so to speak, in and on this subject that the average person misses. And it's the fault of the preacher for not bringing these things out much more, emphatically, regularly, and so forth. Parents, I don't think I can bring this down to the level of a child. Maybe. But at this stage, I'm not sure. I'm somewhat reminded of something that Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to tell preachers. He would say, "Put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the kiddies can reach them." And I fear I may not be able to do that. So again, don't be surprised. You get home today, you're sitting around the meal or whatever, and maybe one or more of your children bring something up and say, "What did he mean by that? I didn't understand a thing he said," or whatever. It'll be a challenge, to be sure. Now, when I think of our text, I'm drawn somewhat to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God said in answer to Moses' question, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am who I am." It could be paraphrased, "I am the ultimate eternal reality who is simply here." I think we all know the definition, the biblical definition, interpretation of "I am who I am." But in reality, really, God is simply saying, "I am the God that's here." And at this time of the year, we often hear the word Emmanuel mentioned and sung. And so I want to start out by asking, what does the promise of Emmanuel mean? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to the church in general? Turning to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now again, I'm suggesting the greatest gift ever given to man was God giving God to man. Literally, that's what's happening. The Father is giving us the Son. God the Father giving us God the Son. The greatest gift. God is giving us God. A few verses of scripture that goes along with this thought. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A staggering thought. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, very often, I've mentioned it before briefly, I hope briefly. I wake up early. Very, very common. Anytime from 2 to 4, but just say an average of 3 o'clock in the morning, bingo, I'm just bug-eyed, wide awake. I do spend some time in prayer, but a lot of times I just lay there and contemplate. I think about maybe some verse, some word or whatever that I ran across in my devotions maybe that day, that week. It might be something that in a message that I'm preparing, and this is one of those that I don't know how many hours I have laid there over the years contemplating just what does it mean. God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when we were back there in chapter 1, I hope you remember, at least to some degree, the discussion of what I said, and how and what this means, that God, you know, the Word, and the Word was with us, and the likes of that. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. On and we can go. Describing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I don't know about you, but I can meditate on that literally for hours. All the various facets of it. We read in Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So what does the promise of Emmanuel mean? It means that God himself is going to be with us. Now that was prophetically going to be, he past tense now, but nevertheless, this concept, this thought, this idea that God himself is right here with us, given to us, not just a babe in the manger, not just something celebrated by the wise men, by the shepherds, and so forth. The you and I today, in round figures, 2,000 years later, can lay claim that God is with us. Now, again, for many, that's just, you know, mundane. Yeah, sure, everybody knows that. Big deal. But I would suggest that if you would really think about it, you could come to the conclusion, as I have, some of this stuff is just too wonderful. It is just incredible. It's beyond my understanding. So I move on, borrowing from our text, be still and know in this case, be still and know the reason for Christmas. Romans 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. As we compare Scripture with Scripture, God sent his own Son in the likeness, not the same, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, born of a woman, born much like you and I, and in doing so, condemned sin in the flesh. That's picturing the whole salvation scene. So in Galatians 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Just the first part I would emphasize here. But again, this is that Christmas gift. This is what Christmas means to me, and I trust to you, that Christ has redeemed me from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, primarily death, and then judgment. Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The curse of the law. And again, I trust you all recognize, you know and understand, that ultimately, the penalty, not just death, but death in eternal punishment in hell. That is what we deserve by the very nature of our soul. We read in Romans 3, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. All right? And then 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what does it all mean? Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Back up now. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know the story well. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat of anything you want here except of that one tree. If you eat of that tree, the very day that you eat, you're going to die. Now, you know what happened. They went ahead and they ate. Did they physically die? No. Did God lie to them? No. We understand that what he was referring to is they died spiritually. The relationship with God was broken. So, when we go through the New Testament, the bulk of the New Testament, and it speaks of a believer's death, or something along that line, we're primarily talking about the spiritual death, a spiritual side of man. Again, all have sinned. I don't think anybody would argue with that. There's none righteous. None. That does not mean that we cannot or do not do righteous things from time to time, but it is not the nature of the lost and the unregenerate. It's not the nature of those that come into this world to be good, to be righteous, and so forth. And we demonstrate it so clearly by the fact that we all sin, no exceptions. And as a result, come short of the glory of God. But when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, so he said, you were dead, speaking of the spiritual side. Physically, they were alive. But just like Adam and Eve, when they ate of that forbidden fruit, they did not die physically, but they died spiritually. So he says, they were dead in trespasses and sin. And then when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said this all came about as a result of Adam. Now, not everybody agrees. I would suggest that the majority of professing Christians readily acknowledge that we have this thing that we call a sin nature or an Adamic nature. Scripture tells us that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them after his own image. But after the fall, after they ate of that forbidden fruit, it says that they gave birth, Adam in particular, after his nature, which was now what? A sin nature. So we believe and say that everyone born into this world is born with the sin nature. Not simply the capacity to sin, but it is our very, very nature to sin. Now, there are those out there that disagree with that. They argue against it. Some, just a little bit. There was a movement in the early years of the church called Pelagianism that Pelagia believed or taught that there was no such thing as original sin. Adam's sin did not pass on to his offspring in any way, shape, or form. Well, that was a little bit too much for the church, even those who might have been somewhat sympathetic, and so they modified it, and it became a modified version of Pelagianism. And what they say is that basically you are not born dead. You did not inherit Adam's sin. Yes, you have the capacity and all of that, but ultimately you have the ability, you have the choice, it's your obligation to make the choice, whether you will believe or will not believe. On and on they might go. Semi-Pelagianism. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. Paul clearly says over and over and over again, we're dead. In Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Paul is not saying that because of Adam, through Adam, we are made to sin, but rather we are sinners by nature. We have this capacity for sin. And we inherit Adam's guilt. Now many will say that's not fair and so forth. I'm not going to argue with it. Again, it's too wonderful for me. The Bible declares it. I believe it. So then man desperately needs gifts from God that started back there at that first Christmas. John 3:16, you're all familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have this thing we call faith. And Jesus very clearly said, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. All right, I'm going to try to bring some of these thoughts together. If you're sitting there thinking, you know, where in the world is he going with all of this? I readily acknowledge in trying to, you know, speed it up a little bit and abbreviate it, in one message instead of three or four messages, I'm not necessarily keeping you up to speed. So I'm saying now, what does all this mean? Clearly, the Bible adamantly declares that we have all sinned, we all come short of the glory of God. Jesus himself says, whosoever believeth should not perish. But then Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He says, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Paul is saying here that anything and everything that would be spiritually discerned, the lost and unregenerate are incapable of understanding it. They cannot respond to it. In effect, a dead man, spiritually dead, but think of it as humanly dead, physically dead. A dead man cannot believe. A dead man cannot have faith. A dead man cannot come at an invitation. His only hope is to come alive and no longer be dead. As long as he is in that unregenerate condition called spiritually dead, he is absolutely incapable of doing anything spiritual. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only reason we need to be born again is because we're dead. If we were alive and well, there would be no need to be born again. We need to start over. We need to be born again because we're dead. Now, not present tense for those that are years saved. I'm talking about in that lost, unregenerate condition, that what we are born in, born with. Again, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Luke wrote that Jesus said, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So again now, the question, why born again? Because we're born spiritually dead. So we need a new spiritual life. Now, I'm going to guess, for many of you, what I'm saying is not really all that new. But bear with me. Hebrews 11:6, you know it as the faith chapter. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now think about that for a moment. Those that diligently seek him. A dead man cannot seek. So what does it mean? Hang on. It means that we need the gift of faith. You're familiar with Ephesians 2:8-9, just verse number 8 here. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, clearly tells us that saving faith is a gift of God. It's not something that we conjure up. It's not something that we make up, imagine, or whatever, but rather it is a gift of God. For by grace, grace is a free, unmerited gift, right? Are saved through faith. Faith is a gift of grace. Hang on. We also need the gift of repentance. Jesus said more than once, as Luke recorded in particular, that except you repent, shall all likewise perish. So we need the gift of repentance. Why? Because again, a dead man cannot repent. Acts 11:18, we read, "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." So here again now, we see this repentance unto salvation is a gift granted by God. Paul writing to Timothy, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So, I started out with, what does Christmas mean to you? Along the line, I speak of the tremendous gift that God has given to us, salvation through Jesus Christ. Most people only look at that little baby ultimately growing, maturing, dying on the cross as the gift that God has given to us for our salvation. And that's all good, true, all of that. But remember when I said I lay there in bed thinking about these things? If faith is a gift, faith is a gift. I don't have it then until God gives it to me. If repentance is a gift, I don't have it until God gives it to me. And then I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. That doesn't seem to add up. I'm told I'm to have faith, like when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what did he need to do? What did Jesus say? Or excuse me, what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that synonymous with faith in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. Paul spoke of it numerous times. And yet, a dead person can't repent. A dead person can't do anything. Get that. So, how do we put this all together? For me, for my way of thinking, I found great comfort in relating it to what James records when he says, "But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" I think that's one of the more well-known verses of Scripture that describes to us not works for salvation, but works because of salvation. I think we all agree that that's what James is referring to when he says here that faith without works is dead. Not like many of the Arminian and the likes of that would have us to believe that salvation, there's a certain amount of work involved in our salvation. But rather, it is work as the result of salvation. James is saying, if you say that you have faith, but there's no evidence of work, he says that faith is dead. There's good reason to believe that you do not have saving faith. He goes on to say, you know, you say you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. James is saying our works identify, gives truth to our claim to faith. Now, so along the same line then, we do not repent or have faith in order to be saved, but rather, if we have true salvation, being born again, a new life in Christ, we receive the gift of faith and the gift of repentance as a part of that new birth. I believe, and I'm in a minority, there are others obviously, that it is simultaneous with our salvation. They go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. Again, remember, a dead man can do nothing. He first must be born again by God's grace, a free, unmerited gift, and then God grants the gift of faith and repentance. We read in Philippians 1:29, "For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says that it is granted unto us to believe on him. Now, can you see this? Again, I'm going through this somewhat speedily. This is something that needs to be contemplated on each and every point. Work it over in your heart and mind till it begins to make sense, till it begins to fit what Scripture is saying here. So, I want to try to somewhat bring this to a conclusion. And I know much, much more could have been said. But the Bible clearly tells us that because of Adam's sin, we have inherited the penalty of sin, a dead spiritual nature. Again, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." 1 Corinthians 2:14 clearly tells us that in that Adamic condition, prior to salvation, we cannot understand the spiritual. Again, remember what he said, "But the natural man receiveth not the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We could not understand prior to our salvation, because we were dead, but can when made alive in the new birth. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened," that word quickened, made alive, "and you he hath made alive who were," past tense, "dead in trespasses and sin." We were dead, incapable, unable, until given the new birth. Lost my place here. So, God came to earth, born that first Christmas morn, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He took our place, dying in our place, paying our price. Jesus said we could not come to him unless the Father draws us to him. And he also tells us that we cannot come to the Father except by him. Do you see here the tremendous simultaneous work of grace? It's not one after the other. It's all together. We cannot come to Jesus until the Father draws us. We cannot come to the Father except through Jesus. The whole salvation picture: faith, repentance, grace, the whole thing. It all has to fit together. And I contend, simultaneously. Jesus said again that this is all a tremendous, simultaneous work of grace. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But a dead man can't hear. Think of it that way. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but a dead man can't hear. Jesus said, except you repent, you will all perish. But a dead man can't repent. So he came to give us new life that is spiritually alive. Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit that would come and live with us, in us, and be our teacher, our guide, and so forth. We are given the mind of Christ so that now we can respond positively. Think about that. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Until we have that mind of Christ, then we cannot think spiritually. Again, this is what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. I'm repeating myself over and over and over again. I know and I understand that. But I think I need to make emphasis of it, because for most, I'm going to guess, many of you have never heard things quite this way. And many of you are probably wondering if I even know what I'm talking about. I want to encourage you. Go home and think about it. Do like me, lay awake at night and can't sleep, trying to figure some of these things out. It's not easy. Again, the psalmist said, it's too wonderful for me. It's beyond me. But the Bible declares it, teaches it. And I think you've heard me say it before. When a verse of Scripture, when the Word of God, when the exegesis of a word is clear, yet we don't understand it, can't quite grasp it, that does not give us the liberty to change it. And I would make the charge that there are many, many out there that try to teach, they do teach, that you have a very active part in salvation. That you make up your mind, you do this, you do that, and so forth. And the Bible doesn't teach that way. When you couple it together, you take one verse all by itself and it may point that, seem to point that way. But again, at least for me and many others, the thought or the idea that in a lost, unregenerate condition, we are spiritually dead and are incapable. Paul clearly says that. Doesn't use the word incapable, but that's what he means. Cannot understand the spiritual because they're spiritually discerned. Now, I'm contending that all of this is not a prerequisite to salvation, but the result of salvation. Now we can become a new creature in Christ. Old things can and will pass away, or our salvation is not genuine. So what does Christmas mean to you? I don't know, but to me it is tremendously humbling to realize that I could do nothing right or pleasing to God until He did everything for me. Nothing that I had to offer was worth a dime. God not only gave us His Son, but in the whole picture, He gave us faith. He gave us repentance. He gave us sorrow. He gave all of those things, bundled it all together, and I believe in an instant God brought it all together. I wish I was a little bit more of a scientist, I think I could say. If you have ever read what the physicists say happened, took place at the time that they refer to as the Big Bang, many Christians find that term offensive. I don't. God said it, bang, it happened. The incredible fine-tuning is just beyond imagination. Even scientists who study these things will readily acknowledge it is just beyond the human mind. The detail, the precision, how absolutely everything had to fit so perfectly within microseconds of time and so forth, or it would have never happened. If God can do that, why should we find it surprising or hard to accept, to understand He bringing about our salvation? He doing absolutely every minute detail. Now, we can easily ask some questions. I'm not suggesting that this is the last word by any means. I might have put some questions in your mind that confused the issue to some degree for some. But again, what Christmas means to me, there are those who make the accusation, those of you that believe, those of us that believe in, the providence of God, predestination, election, whatever you want to call it, that somehow, you know, we're proud, we're arrogant, this, that, and the other. I would say just the opposite. It is absolutely, totally humbling to realize and admit I couldn't do anything. Jesus had to do it all for me. That's Christmas to me.